What is the normal thing that you would expect? Let me rephrase it. How is the normal way that you would expect somebody who is a Christian to be treated by a broken world? What is the normal response you would expect people to give to those who say and who live as if they are followers of Jesus Christ? That is the question that Peter is trying to address into a complex situation right the way across the ancient world. And actually he's writing, maybe unsurprisingly, I hope it's unsurprisingly, into an atmosphere of suffering and struggle. And Peter has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to believers right the way across the ancient world with what is really a reassurance of God's plan. That's why he's writing this letter, so that people in every strata of society, in every geographical setting that he was writing to, and you get the picture in verse 1, a whole pile of names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that are unfamiliar to us. And he says to them, look, the message is that what you're going through, the difficulties that you're going through, are normal. They have a better and lasting inheritance. It was God's plan that they should have. And their response to such a plan should rightly reflect what God is doing in their lives. Namely, that he is building them into a spiritual temple. If you've been with us a few weeks and you've heard this several times, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says it explicitly. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter's saying to these people in this ancient world, going through great difficulty because they're believers, is that your experience is all part of God's plan. It is not a surprise that you're encountering the difficulties that you are. And of course, for us living in 21st century United Kingdom, really enduring nothing like the kind of opposition that they endured, you have to say, well, I find it difficult to, maybe I can sympathize, but I find it very difficult to empathize with what it's like to be a believer in such circumstances. But I alluded to it in my prayer, and you only need just to think about the increasingly hostile atmosphere to the gospel and to Christians, and it doesn't need to be too very far a jump, does it, to imagine ourselves at the receiving end of unpleasantness, at least, and insults. A Christian said to me just a couple of days ago, you know, I was talking about Christians in another country who had endured opposition. A Christian, nobody at this church, but a Christian said to me, you know, I've experienced real opposition here in Chippenham. People have said, oh, you're a Christian in the workplace. You're one of those, are you? You don't want anything to do with us then. Now, it's nothing like as bad as these people are going through, but it didn't stop it hurting. And Peter's point is that the agenda of the Christian who is fully aware of God's plan in their lives, the agenda of them being built into a new people, being part of this new kingdom of God that Jesus came to preach and to announce and to be the king of, that agenda should be reflected in every area of their lives, not least in their relationships with one another. He's been through it, and the slave and masters, and David helpfully read for us just the section where he deals with the most fundamental of relationships of wives and husbands. But then his argument turns, you see, right the way on to the fact that the relationships that we have as Christians with one another should rightly reflect the Savior who died for us in the first place. Chapter 2 and verse 21, he picks it up and he says, to this idea of humility and putting others first, to this rightness of putting yourself in denying yourself, to this you were called, he says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him,
He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And as Peter summarizes the right relationship between all believers, he starts to turn their attention to the response of those who are not Christians. Indeed, to those who are persecuting the Christians that he's writing to. He stopped saying how you guys get on with one another, and he started asking the question, okay, so that's how you're supposed to model what it's like to be like Jesus with one another. How do you model it to a world that is opposing you? And if you want a key to this whole passage, then it's the verse that we looked at last week, and that is verse 15. He says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. I guess it's arguable that you could call that the key to Peter's first letter, in fact. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Who is in the driving seat of your life? How's that work out with people around you? Well, he goes on, verse 15, chapter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, that's all very well, Peter, and thank you for telling us, and thank you for giving us the heads up to how we should be responding to those who want to know why it is we're Christians. But you've told us how we should respond, but you haven't given us the what, and you haven't really given us the why and how of we suffer. How is it fair that people who are simply following the loveliest man who ever lived find it normal and in God's plan they suffer? How can it ever be right that those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who is fundamentally the Prince of Peace, find themselves on the receiving end of such opposition? He's already made this point in broad terms in the earlier verses. But he answers that question by coming back to it in verse 17 and following, which is what we're going to look at tonight. Says Peter, look, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, the fact is that as followers of Jesus, our lives must reflect his example to those who are outside of the church. And actually, such suffering should not surprise us, because that is exactly what happened to him and to those who in the past had pointed towards him. He goes on, verse 18, for Christ, well, he died for sins once for all, for the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The fundamental message of the gospel, the good news, is that the kingdom of God is at hand, and we should repent and believe that good news, that there's a kingdom of God at hand. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? In Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, that was the message that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But the reason why we may be accepted, and for us it is good news, is because he has died, says Peter, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one who was right before God for those of us who are not right before God. This is substitution. You hear a lot, if you follow theological discussions these days, of the arguments of substitutionary atonement, that Christ took the punishment that we deserved. For some who claim to be so-called evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, they ignore these verses and say that this amounts, if you understand it that way, to cosmic child abuse. Well, nothing according to Scripture could be further from the truth. That is God's plan. That righteous, perfect, holy, lovely Son of God should take the punishment we deserve, so that we the unrighteous ones who treat God all the time as if he isn't there and he doesn't care, may be forgiven. And just like those first disciples, Peter amongst them, if you were with us this morning, we saw in Matthew 16 and 17, so now for these latter disciples, the fact of Jesus being the Christ, the fact of Jesus being the Savior, the promised rescuer from all eternity, means that he has died for you. Yet it doesn't end there, says Peter. He was put to death in the body, but 3 days later, and I'm adding the 3 days, Peter doesn't, he was made alive by the Spirit. The hope of believers is resurrection. How do you cope with opposition from a world that has turned its back on God? Answer is you see that Jesus has died and risen again. That is the hope that you and I have. The fact that we look forward to a new world ahead. The hope of believers is resurrection. The Spirit of God, says Peter, is at work in you, still at work in you. In the midst of this, this is the norm of how God works. He works into the situation in which you find yourselves, and he brings you through suffering, and he points you towards resurrection. Look then back, he says, at what has gone before. This is the Spirit that was at work in Jesus Christ and brought him back to life again. And this is the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who has been, well, who has been active elsewhere. Verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you were following me up until I read verse 19. And my guess is that as soon as I read verses 19 and following, most people kind of went cross-eyed, at least in their heads, and thought, well, that kind of made sense until we got to Noah. And then I lost it. So let me say, before we go on, that that passage, and I just really needed to deal with it this weekend, that passage is rightly regarded as simply one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. I think probably bar none. Okay? No doubt Peter's first hearers understood what was going on, but of course we stand a little distant from them, and we find it just a little bit more difficult. If you were to decide to take up this passage in your quiet time or in your own personal study and to go to the Christian bookshop or to our excellent bookstall and buy a commentary on 1 Peter, then I guess the chances are that you would find that the Bible commentator that you've picked up, or maybe half a dozen of the Bible commentators you've picked up, would turn this passage into one of the most astonishing fairground rides, if I may caricature it in that way, that you have read in a long time. The Bible commentators get really involved in the most bizarre interpretations of this passage. Some of them talk about the children of angels and the like. And let me say, if you're interested in reading such fantasy, then I can point you towards one or two such books, providing you promise me that you will regard them as fantasy. But actually, I'm afraid that I believe very, very, very strongly that the Bible alone is its best interpreter. Not to suggest that commentaries are not helpful. They are very helpful. But when you really fundamentally want to understand what Scripture is talking about, well, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll find that it will unlock itself. Just a little digging, I think, will yield for us just what we're looking for. Namely, what Peter is talking about and how it applies to us. And actually, the whole argument rests on who on earth these spirits in prison are and how they disobeyed in Noah's day. That's what the argument focuses around. And Peter seems to think it's a great help to the people of his day to bless them that they may know that this is how God works when people are suffering and gives them hope to deal with the why they're suffering for being Christians. So hopefully we're going to find in the next couple of minutes that that's where it blesses and helps us too. If you turn over in your Bible just to Peter's second letter, just jump across, just one page it is actually. You'll find there in chapter 2 of 2 Peter that Peter refers to Noah and co there as well. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse 4, He's talking about false prophets and false teachers and their destruction and shame. And he picks up the argument of verse 4 and he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah and a preacher of righteousness and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going on to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, well, so on. Immediately what some Bible commentators do is they take the spirits in prison, connect them with angels in prison, and work out a great fantasy land from there. Of course, there's no biblical warrant for assuming that the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3 are the angels in dungeons in 2 Peter 2. He's just going through a list in 2 Peter 2. A list of those who are condemned for rebelling against God. That's what all he's doing. And you might just as well continue in the chapter and ask why the townsmen of Sodom and Gomorrah aren't included as well. You see the point? The point is it just happens to be there under inspiration of God for a completely different argument. But what 2 Peter 2 does tell us is that Noah was, at least in how he lived and what he was doing, a preacher of righteousness. Here are the people of God that Peter is writing to across the ancient world, in a world that was opposed to the gospel. A world much like our own, with a multiculturalism and people worshipping all sorts of things that were not God. Some of them idols. Some of them idols that people fought for and died for. Wars were held for. Maybe a bit like our own world. And they were opposed to those who professed to know, both by their words and by their lives, Jesus Christ. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but if you look back into Genesis chapter 7 and look at what the world was like in Noah's day, then you see that God was grieved that he had made mankind because the world was full of violence, not as he had intended it at all. And here in the midst of such a world is Noah. And he's a preacher of righteousness. And he has found favor, says Genesis 7, with God. Not because there was anything intrinsically good about Noah, though that's an arguable point, but because God had so worked in his heart that he knew God and loved God and related to God. And God condemned the ancient world, but he promised to rescue Noah. And you know, if you read Genesis 7, you find Noah spent 100 years building the ark. It was a big boat. And there was only him and his three sons and his wife and their three wives to build it. It took him 100 years. It would have taken 100 years. And all the way through that time, you can just get the picture, can't you? This world of violence that doesn't want to know God, has rejected God, knows about God because there's lots of people who knew Adam. Knows about God because there are descendants of Cain. Knows about God because Enoch they've seen disappear. Albeit, they saw that he wasn't there anymore. So they know about God and they turn their back on him. Just like the caricature that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. You might just turn to that for a moment. Page 793, where Paul says, "The wrath," verse 18 of Romans 1, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over." And what follows is a list of the things God has given them over to. You could paint a picture of our own world there in Romans 1. But more to the point, you see, you could paint a picture of the world in which Noah lived. A people who have rejected God. And here is Noah, and he's in the middle of nowhere, and he's building a boat. Can you imagine what it must have been like? My kids have got one of these Me Too children's books, and I love the Me Too books because they do mostly, not always, but they mostly get right to the point of a passage. And you open up the Me Too book and it's caricatured as the people standing around pointing, laughing till their bellies ache, shouting, "Noah, there's no water here. Where will you build your boat? Where will you float your boat?" And you can see it, can't you? Here is Noah, not a man of violence, not indulging in sheer self-interest, whose heart is for God, whose longing is for God, whose preaching is for God, whose speaking is for God, whose actions are for God, and he looks like a nutcase because he's building a boat in a desert. And all he's doing is obeying God's word. Here are the people in Peter's day, right the way across the ancient world, whose hearts are for God, whose consciences are for God, whose longing is for God, who've been saved by God, who profess to know Jesus Christ, who won't do things because they love Jesus Christ, and who do other things because they love Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't like it. Here are people in her own day, who live lives with priorities that reflect Jesus Christ, or at least seek to, and the world doesn't like it. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is that this is how God worked. As Noah lived out God's will in his life, as he told those around him of God's judgment, and as they rejected, and so he was mocked and ridiculed and persecuted by those who, once the judgment came, were jailed for judgment. Just like the fallen angels, Peter says in the second letter, were jailed for judgment. So Noah had already preached to them, this is what it means to know God. And as it were through Noah, so Christ had already preached to them, this is what it means to know God. And as he built the boat, so the others could have been on their knees and pleaded with God to have mercy on them. But they wouldn't. They didn't. They didn't want to know. It's normal, says Peter, for those who live for God to be persecuted in this way. But they know where they're going. This is how God works. The Spirit of Christ preaches through the righteous acts of people today, just as he did personally in his own day, and just as he did through Noah. And Noah, who was saved through judgment, literally saved from judgment through the water that both condemned the people and lifted up the ark. Well, says Peter, that this water, verse 21, it symbolizes, it is a type, it reminds you of baptism that now saves you also. And just in case you think, you misunderstand him and think, oh, well, that means that the going down into the water, being baptized and coming up again saves you. He says, no, not the removal of dirt from the body. But all that baptism means about what's gone on in your heart, the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Baptism, you see, argues Peter, that moment when a Christian declares to the world, I know and love Jesus Christ. It has echoes of the great rescue of Noah. A great quantity of water is involved. It's not just because there's a quantity of water. An inward sense of the pledge of honoring and loving and serving Jesus Christ taken by Christians as they're baptized. Just as Noah came through, as it out of the flood, rescued, So a Christian symbolizes what it means for them as they go into the water and come out again to a new life and rescued. There is a type going on here. There's a picture going on here. Says Peter, you've got more in common with Noah than otherwise you realize. Both of you have been through some kind of water and are declaring to the world around you, God has saved me. So Christians, as they are raised through the water of baptism, testify to what it is to be rescued by Jesus Christ. Just, says Peter, as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Don't be surprised, is Peter's message, that the world around you that is in opposition to God is in likewise opposition to you. Don't be surprised, this is how it has always been, but also how it has always been that those who stand for God will suffer, yet you are saved by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now how does that apply? How does that work out in Chippenham and Exeter and anywhere else that you happen to be over the course of this next week? The answer? The answer is don't give up. That's his point, really. Continue to live for Jesus. It's the point that we're going to pick up in chapter 4 in next Sunday evening. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with that same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Continue to live for Jesus Christ. You want a key to this? It is simply this. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Let's pray that we will so live for Jesus in the week ahead that people will ask, and that we will be ready to answer to the grace of God in our lives.